We had a wonderful vacation time, not so much away for any extended period of time, but time with our kids, time with our grandkids. The only one we haven't had time with yet, we're going to see at the end of the month, and we're very happy about that. But one of the things that we like to do is go to the places where our kids worship. Our daughter Kate lives in Middletown, and we'll go down and spend a Sunday with them. We were able to spend a couple Sundays with our son Chris down in Norwalk. And the second Sunday that we were there, they had a missionary from Nigeria come. And he was there. They work with children and others in Nigeria and listening to what life is like in Nigeria. I don't know how bad you think you have ever had it, but divide it by about 100. And that's the quality that so many people live over in that place. So Peter was there, and they've been there for a number of years. The last time they had come back was about 2 or 3 years ago. And when they are over in Nigeria, their internet service really is not very well connected. The only news that they can get occasionally is CNN Europe. And so the idea about what's going on here in the States, they really have no idea until they get here. And so they arrived home a few weeks ago, and just listening to the news about all that has taken place in our country in the last 2 years. He didn't think it was the same place. It was unbelievable because they had no news of anything, of Supreme Court things, of economic things, of anything that you can imagine. They didn't have any news about anything. And to come back and to see in 2 years how much things have changed where you and I live. Well, in addition to that, as I was getting ready for this morning, this idea of change, you know, came to me from 3 or 4 different totally unrelated places, places I wasn't exactly looking for it at the time. There was a sociologist in Christian circles named Peter Drucker, and he's written a book called Managing in a Time of Great Change. And he wrote what I'm about to read 20 years ago, but see if it doesn't sound real. Every few hundred years throughout Western history, a sharp transformation has occurred. In a matter of decades, society altogether rearranges itself, its worldview, its basic values, its social and political structures, its arts, its key institutions. And 50 years later, an entirely new world exists. And the people born into that world can't even imagine the world in which their grandparents lived, and even into which their own parents were born. You know, you think about that for a minute, and all of the things that we take for granted. Can you imagine your grandmother, your great-grandmother, going to the grocery store and watching them scan the groceries? That's a little different. Or being on an airplane and being able to talk on a telephone to people who are down on the ground. I mean, the technology and the things that are available for us now in just 20, 30, 40 years has been absolutely amazing. He goes on to say, our age is such a period of transformation. This transformation extends not just to us in the West, but the entire world. And when life is changing so rapidly and so completely, people can very easily lose their bearings. Gary McIntosh is a church consultant, and in a book that he's written, he has a chapter called The Speed of Change. And he just affirms how quickly things are moving all around us and how hard it is to find a grip, to something to hold on to. But he writes this: people can live with change all around them if there is a changeless core within them. People can live with change all around them if there is a changeless core within them. That changeless core is not intrinsic to us. It's not something that we just have in ourselves. The changeless core rests on a confidence that you and I have ultimately in a changeless God. our ability to navigate all of the changes, all of the upheaval, everything that goes on in the world around us, and to do so with confidence, to do so with peace, to do so with hope, is based on that we rest our lives on a changeless God. Now, when we talk about a changeless God, we're not talking about something that's dead. You know, only dead things don't change, right? Where there's life, there's always change and growth and development. Well, that's not so with God, because God is changeless. He's perfect. What is there to change? Any change in God would be toward imperfection, because he's already as good as he can possibly be, always has been. He is absolutely perfect. And so this changelessness of God is not that he is unmovable or unmoved or unmoving, but rather that he is always dependable. He is always strong. He is always true. He is always faithful. And I believe that it is the core of his faithfulness and us, you and me, resting on that, believing him for his faithfulness day by day, that will enable you and me to navigate through all of the change of life, whether it's the large-scale change of society or the things that confront you every single day as soon as you put your feet on the ground. So let's pray. Lord, in this ever-changing world, we come to you, our eternal, faithful God, the one, the true, the only. And we are so thankful that you would speak to us, and that you would guide us, and that you would strengthen us as we seek to navigate this life until we come to you in the next. And so would you open up our hearts to understand your word? Open up our lives as we would go forth to serve you. And we will thank you for that, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, we're going to begin in Deuteronomy 7. We're going to be looking at a number of passages this morning, but we're going to begin with Deuteronomy chapter 7. It is the context that Israel has gone through most of their Exodus wanderings. They are encamped on the opposite side of the Jordan River, and Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Deutero is second, Nam is the law, Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, and Moses is teaching the people, and he's preparing the people for what's going to be their biggest challenge, and that is going in and taking the land that God had promised them. And in Deuteronomy 7, beginning with verse 6, Moses reminds them of their relationship to God. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. He did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you, and the Lord kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face all who hate him. Faithfulness. What is faithfulness, and why do we ascribe that to God? What is faithfulness? The word for faithfulness in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is really the same word as faith. It's just faith applied or faith demonstrated. It comes in the Bible from the word Hebrew, in the Hebrew, amen or amen. When you finish a song, and while we don't do it here, after you've been in churches where they typically sing the word amen at the end of the song, perhaps you've wondered, what is that? Just like a closing phrase, it's a word, what does it mean? Amen means truth. It means so be it. It means this is real. And so when you finish a song or when you finish a prayer, saying amen is not some meaningless syllable that just is a customary closing. What you're saying is, so be it. So when you finish the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever, amen, so be it. It's true. It's reliable. You can be depended upon. And so that is one of the words, especially in the Old Testament, that has to do with the faithfulness. The other word is a word called, is emet, and it's related to the first word, amen and emet. And it simply means to be true, to be reliable, to be able to be trusted, to show oneself as firm, to be dependable, something that is durable. All of those words, when we're talking about what faithfulness is, that's what faithfulness means. In the New Testament, the word faith and faithfulness come again from the same word. And to be faithful is to be someone that you can put your faith in and know that you're not going to be ashamed. To be faithful is when you rest on something and you know it's going to support you. To be faithful is to have something that you are waiting for and you know it's going to be there. That is what faithfulness is in Scripture. Now, why do we think that's what God is like? Anybody? Why do we think that's what God is like when we're talking about this word faithful or faithfulness? Anybody? Why do we think that's what God is like? It's in the Scripture, yeah, which means He told us. He said, this is what I am like. And as he's talking to his people in Israel from Deuteronomy chapter 7, know therefore that Yahweh your God is God. He is the faithful God. And then he describes what that means, keeping his covenant of love. In other words, God is a God who perseveres in what he says. God is a God who perseveres in what he promises. God's beginning of his relationship with his people is founded on this idea of his faithfulness. Turn over to the book of Genesis. Because this Genesis chapter 15 is one of the great chapters in the beginning of God's relationship with his people. It's in the midst of God's relationship and his dealings with Abraham. He's still called Abram at this point. Genesis chapter 15. And God has already come to Abram, and it's an interesting thing. We don't know if Abram knew God before God first met him, or if God just showed on the scene like a stranger knocks at your door, and I said, hey, Abram, go. Go to where I show you, because I'm going to make you a people. I'm going to make you the father of great nations. I'm going to bless the world through you, and Abraham goes. And he leaves his pagan origins. They were idolaters and worshipped false gods in his family. And he left all of that place, and he ultimately went over to the land that you and I know as Israel, because that was God's home for him. In Genesis 15, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your very great reward. And as Abram hears that, forgive him for thinking this, I guess, but okay, you know, that's all well and good, but how are you going to show me what you have promised me? Verse 2, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me? I'm childless. You know, what had God promised him? You would be the father of a great nation. Here Abram is 90 years old, almost 100 years old. He has no kids yet. What can you give me? And the Lord says, you're going to have a child. A son coming from your own body, verse 4, will be your heir. And he took him outside, verse 5. Look up at the heavens and count the stars. If you can indeed count them, so shall your offspring be. God has fulfilled that promise. Do you know how many people in the world are children of Abraham? Obviously, the Jewish nation for all these years. All of the children of Ishmael. The whole of the Muslim population and Arab population, because all of the children of Ishmael and every believer in Christ who has ever walked on the earth is a child of Abraham. How many billions of people through history is that? What an amazing promise. But God does a very interesting thing. He doesn't expect Abraham to simply take his word, just to take his word. He says to Abraham, okay, now we're going to do something. You get some animals, you want to cut them in half, and you're going to lay them out on the ground. Now, in Bible days, there was a way of making an agreement. You didn't write up a contract and sign it. You cut some animals in half, and you laid them out on the ground, and you walked between the pieces of the animal. Now, you look at that and say, man, that is really disgusting. Well, but there was a meaning. The meaning was basically, may such happen to me if I fail to fulfill my part of this commitment. That's pretty serious. You know, if you, would you sign a house and do that? Would you buy a house and do that? Well, I don't think so. I mean, can you think of an agreement by which you would say, may I die if I don't fulfill my part of the bargain? But that was a common practice. And so Abraham was accustomed to that. The interesting thing was, Abram didn't walk through. Who walked through? Verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Where was Abraham? Snoring. He was asleep on the ground. The only person who goes through these animals is the Lord. Because the Lord is binding himself. Now, the idea that what happened to those animals could happen to the Lord is absolutely ludicrous. I mean, that's not going to happen. But for Abraham's sake, using an image that he would know of absolute commitment, the Lord is declaring to Abraham, may such happen to me if I fail to fulfill my part of the bargain. That's a promise. That's an oath that is confirmed with a covenant. It is God's agreement. And for you and me as Christians, everything that happens in this book is based on that promise. Everything that happens from that point on, why you and I have faith in Christ today, is a part of the fulfillment of that particular promise. So does it matter if God is faithful? Well, it does. Because if he doesn't keep his promises, what kind of a God is he? Well, from that experience with Abraham, if you jump ahead approximately 500 years, you jump ahead over a lot of history, although it's not too far. Exodus 32 takes place after Abraham has had his son, Isaac. After Isaac has had his sons, Esau and Jacob. After Jacob has had his sons, and 11 of them sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And Joseph has been in Egypt, and then Jacob's family all comes down to Egypt. And God raises up Moses, and Moses brings the plagues, and the people leave through the Red Sea, and they're off in the wilderness, and they make it to Mount Sinai. And they affirm God's covenant. They recognize, God, you have fulfilled your promise. You know, you promised that we would come back to the land. God is going to do what he's promised. And they agree. And then where does Moses go? He goes up onto the mountain. And it's a smoking mountain. And they can't see him. All they hear is peals of thunder. And they see lightning. And it's smoke. And chapter 32 Verse 1, the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come make gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't even know what happened to him." And one of the most tragic events in Scripture takes place. Aaron crafts the golden calf. The people gather around to worship in all sorts of revelry and physical sin and all sorts of immorality. And God's up on the mountain talking to Moses. "Hey, Moses, do you hear something funny?" "Well, no. What? Your people are making you fill in the blank of themselves, and you need to go down." It's interesting. God says, "Your people." He didn't say my people. He said, "Your people." And Moses comes down and finds them, and they have stopped worshiping Yahweh, and they're worshiping around a calf, as if the calf was the one that brought them out. And God's ready to be done with them as a people. He tells Moses, I'm going to get rid of them. I'll take you in. I'll make a people out of you. And Moses pleads for God's mercy based on his promise. And then Moses asks this, "Would you show me your glory? Would you show me your glory," Exodus 33. And God tells Moses what to do. "There's a little place you can hide in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to pass by. You can't see my face. Nobody who sees my face lives. That's impossible. But you can see my glory." And as he passed by, this is what takes place. The Lord came down in the cloud, Exodus 34, 5. The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with them, and he proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." God is faithful. What is he faithful to? Well, you couldn't blame him if he chose not to be faithful to the people. They abandoned him. They turned away. What was God faithful to? He was faithful to himself. And he was faithful to his promise. They didn't deserve it. They weren't worthy of it. Why did God keep doing what he said? Because it was him. And because he said it. In his wonderful book, The Knowledge of the Holy, pastor and writer A.W. Tozer wrote this, "God, being who he is, cannot cease to be who he is. And being what he is, he cannot act out of character with himself. He is at once faithful, immutable." That's a big theological word which means unchanging. And so therefore his words and his acts must be and remain faithful. He's faithful in his presence with his people. He's faithful in his love toward us. He's faithful in the exercise of his power toward us. He's faithful in the accomplishing of his purposes toward you and me. He's faithful to all of his promises. And ultimately, he will be faithful to judge. Me? You? We can become unfaithful at the drop of a hat. Our desires change. Our interests change. We become afraid or fearful and worry about ourselves. We're weak. We don't have the strength to continue. Or, we go on and then we just lose interest and we get distracted and we turn away. Or we experience pressures from the outside and we give up and we stop. Isn't that a part of our nature? That's just what we do. Well, friends, that doesn't affect God. God's not like that. He will not stop what he has started. He will not turn away from what he has begun. How do we know that? How do you know that? He promised. He promised. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ Jesus. No matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ Jesus. Well, I'm only going to give you 4 promises, but they all go back to Abram. He promised a son to Abram and Sarah, and they had Isaac. And Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had his sons and daughter. God promised that they would sojourn in Egypt, and they did sojourn in Egypt until God sent a deliverer. God promised them a kingdom in the land, and they had a kingdom in the land. God promised a child of Abraham would restore what our sin had broken. And 2,000 years after Abraham, who came forth but Jesus? You know, it can be hard for you and me to keep a promise. Yeah. Anybody break a promise the day they made it? Yeah, it's pretty hard to keep it sometimes. Do you know how long it took for God to fulfill that promise he made to Abraham? 2,000 years. And through all of the ups and downs of kingdom and all of the changes that took place, God is faithful to himself. God is faithful to his word. You and I can depend upon that. Bill Bright had an interesting way of looking at God's faithfulness. He pictures a car. You know, we all have cars, and all of our cars have a lot of different pieces. And for you to get into your car, you have a motor in your car, and that motor has a lot of important pieces, and many of those important pieces rely upon one very crucial ingredient to make them work, and that is motor oil. If you didn't have motor oil, your parts would not do the things that they need to do, and your car would seize, and who knows what all would happen. And so Bill Bright describes it this way. The oil is like God's faithfulness, and that every part of who God is always working. It never tires. It never wears out. It doesn't seize or rust. It doesn't change. It is always working at full capacity at all times. So therefore, you and I can trust him because he will keep his promises. That is who he is. Even when it seems impossible. We read earlier from Lamentations chapter 3, and perhaps you recognized some of the phrases. They come from that great hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." This is where God seems to have painted himself into a corner. Israel has gone as far as they can go, and God says, "I evict you out of the land. Goodbye. We're done." And Jeremiah is very sad. But God is committed. And he did not give up on Israel altogether. He sent them out of the land, but 70 years after he sent them out of the land, what did he do? He brought some back. And from that group that he brought back, as history developed, he ultimately brought the Lord Jesus. But hear again what Jeremiah writes. "This I call to mind, therefore I have hope. It is because of the Lord's love, his great love, we are not consumed. His compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Even when his people forsake him, God is true to his word. What is the promise of God's faithfulness to you and to me? In Hebrews 13:6, the Lord says, "I will never fail you. I will never forsake you." How long is never? Never. I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful and he will protect you from the evil one. You and I have an enemy in this world who wants to see us fall and wants to see us turn away. The Lord will stay with you and he will protect you from the devil's work. He will protect you in his influence. He will protect you as he tempts you, as the devil tempts you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes this, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." You and I face temptations every single day. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up for under it. The Lord wants to strengthen you. He wants to see you through the times when you feel like you turn away. But those times when you actually fail, John says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because in Philippians 1:6, Paul said that he will complete in you what he has started. He's going to finish the work in your life. All of those things relate to things in our daily life. So what do we do then with all of that? Do you trust him? Do you trust him? The word trust in the New Testament is the same word for faith. And the difficulty sometimes with the word faith is that faith can just be a mental thing. Faith can sometimes be ideas that we think or we trust is something that you do. Have you entrusted yourself to him who is faithful? If you couldn't count on him, you wouldn't. And just because he is doesn't mean we do that. Have you entrusted yourself to him? Hebrews 10:23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, because he who promised is faithful. I believe that that's one of the most important things that you and I can be assured of in life, especially as life changes. 4,000 years ago, God knew what you and I were going to be going through today. He knew where our culture would be. He knew where our world would be. He knows what you're dealing with. Do you think he hasn't gone before you to prepare the path that you're walking down? And yet the challenge and the struggle is to turn away. The challenge and the struggle is to turn away. In the midst of change, I think people all around us are looking for something solid to hang on to. They're looking for a foundation. They're looking for something that they can count on. And how many of them are looking in all of the wrong places and putting all of their emphasis on something that is not going to last? And they don't know. And the world is shouting, it's definitely not God. It's definitely not Christ. God is hateful. Jesus is intolerant. You know, all of the things that the culture is rising up around us and saying about God today is not to help people put their trust in him. And yet, isn't that what people need most? Without God, without Christ, without the cross, without his Holy Spirit, without his promises, what hope is there? How many people in your life do you know who have absolutely no basis for hope except in whatever they can muster up themselves? I've given you a page. It's a salmon-colored page. Something just maybe to think about and encourage you as you think about your own life. The first side is just scriptures. Some of them we referred to and some of them we didn't. They're just scriptures that remind us of what God is like. And in reminding us of what God is like, to help us have something to hang on to help us have something to commit to. The back side is just two parts. To sit and remember, how have you already experienced God's faithfulness in your life? You know, it's amazing. It's easy to sit around and complain all that's going on, but when we stop and we think, boy, we just remember all that God has done for us. And then the third part is, then so what? What does it mean? What difference does it make in my life? As you and I go forth and think of the faithfulness of the Lord to us, He is that core. He would be solid for you in all of the change, the big change in the world, the day-to-day change in your life. And not just for you, but for the people who look to you, for the people who depend upon you. You have no idea what a hope you could be to somebody else, what a deliverer you could bring to somebody else, what peace and what joy and what confidence you could bring to somebody else as they look at your life and they say, I have no idea how you're handling that. I could never do that. And then you say, well, it's not me. It's because I have learned to trust the Lord, and He's been faithful. And He will be for you. Let's pray. Lord, would you strengthen us this week to remember many, many ways that we have already experienced your faithfulness to us. Would you strengthen us as we trust you, as we seek you? And Lord, would you enable us to be a light of hope and joy to someone in our life who just desperately needs that. Not that we're great people, but that we have a great God. And not that we're so strong that we figured it out ourselves, but we rest on a strong, faithful Father. So, Lord, would you work that work in our lives? And through our lives be a blessing just to one person this week who is where we used to be. And they don't have any hope. Help us, O Lord. We'll thank you for that, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.